So I wonder how many of you were experiencing a sense of deja vu this morning as we read our passage today. Moses, water from a rock, idols, snakes, bodies scattered in the wilderness. We were back in Numbers, weren't we? The book which we, of course, explored as a church this summer. And when I found out I'd be preaching this chapter of this morning, I smiled that we were returning to the story of Numbers. But this morning, Paul brings us to more than just a simple reminder of what has gone before. The story of the Israelites acts as a way of sharpening our understanding for a very important topic, temptation. As the story of the Israelites is recounted, the challenges facing the Corinthians and ourselves are laid bare for us to reckon with. This is a passage of great warning, a passage which we should not dismiss as a lesson we've already heard before. But more than anything else, I want us to go out this morning with great confidence, because the greatest thing we see in 1 Corinthians 10 is God's faithfulness. And we see that when we learn to trust him more and more and depend on his strength rather than our own, we can face any trial, any temptation ahead of us. So as we look at the start of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul begins by addressing the Corinthian church and describing the Israelites as their ancestors. Now this is an interesting distinction, given that most of the believers reading and hearing this letter would have been predominantly Gentile, not Jewish. As we quickly see, though, there are a number of ways in which the Corinthian church can identify with the experiences of the Israelites, and in turn, we too will see how the lessons that can be learned from the Israelites are a lot closer to home than we may first realize. So Paul brings us back to the story of the Exodus, how God's people were led out of slavery under the leadership of Moses. We read of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, which Paul describes as a baptism for the people in verse 2. And in the following verses, we read of the spiritual food and drink the Israelites received as they journeyed on. And if we cross-reference between here and the Old Testament, we know this to be the manna, the food which God provided, and the water, which quite literally came out of a rock. Although Paul is talking about the exodus of the Israelites here, do you notice the rather contemporary language being used? Baptism isn't a word you'll find in the Old Testament. But again, as we read, Paul talks about the baptism of the Israelites into Moses. And the language of food and drink that comes from Christ should remind us somewhat of the precious gift of communion, the food and drink which reminds us of Christ, which we share today. So for the start of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is skillfully intertwining the experiences of the Israelites with the experiences of the Corinthian church and us as believers. The Israelites journeyed through water and emerged the other side to a new birth under the leadership of Moses. Their past was buried in that sea that they passed through, and they journeyed on with God's presence ahead of them as a cloud. And as believers today, we are baptized. When we are baptized, we enter the water and return as a picture of our rebirth, with Christ as our Lord. And our past is buried in that water, and we journey on with the Holy Spirit as our guide. Just as the Israelites received food and drink in faith as a gift from Christ, we receive food and drink when we commemorate the death of Christ in the gift of the Lord's Supper. One of the great joys of having the Bible in full is that we can see the consistent thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is showing the Corinthian church and us today that the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament is not just a footnote in history, but a story which we can identify with. And indeed, the comparisons do not end here. We'll see a lot more in the rest of this passage. Paul wants us to see here that the Israelites, that we are like light in our contemporary situation. We enjoy the privileges of baptism and the Lord's Supper, pictures of deliverance, and God's presence and provision amongst us, much like the Israelites experienced. And it is this closeness that makes the warning of verse 5 so much more shocking. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and they looked back to see the waters swallowing up their enemies, they rejoiced. Exodus 14, verse 31 says, "When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." With their past behind them and the promised land ahead of them, the Israelites doubtless felt that the danger was over, that the path before them was clear. As Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he warns them that even though they have been brought to the knowledge of the gospel, this is not a time to put their feet up and relax. Just as the Israelites were to face the need to deny self in all areas of life and the consequences of disobedience, the Corinthians are warned that if they indulge in sin and stray from the path, their bodies would be scattered in the wilderness like the Israelites. So Paul addresses four areas in verses 7 to 10 where we must be particularly alert. And he says in verse 6, these things are examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Firstly, we have idolatry. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." This is a direct reference to Exodus chapter 32, when the Israelites melted down the gold they had to build an image of a calf, an idol to sacrifice to and to eat and drink around. This terrible event brings about disastrous consequences for the people. And later in Exodus 32, we read of God's righteous judgment against the Israelites. Before we get too comfortable and point the finger in astonishment at how foolish the Israelites were to abandon God in favour of a golden statue, we all too often worship the idols of man, the idols of our own creation. We may build up the idol of career, of a job which we find ourselves worshipping in our efforts to carve out financial security and positions of comfort and power. And as David touched on last week, we can find ourselves longing for the next holiday, a bigger, better house or car or clothes. We may quickly care more about what our friends think of us than our relationship with God. Careers, possessions, relationships, these things which are good and which are gifts from God, can be elevated as if we were building an idol to them. If we look back to Exodus 32, verse 1 is startling. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" Do you see here? The Israelites recall how Moses brought them out of Egypt, and yet, through their impatience and disobedience, they go on to make an idol. We may remember and even say of how Christ died for us and brought us from death to life before turning our backs and worshipping man-made idols as if nothing had ever happened. What about sexual sin? 1 Corinthians 10 verse 8, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died." Here Paul brings to our attention the events of Numbers chapter 25. Years on from the golden calf, the Israelites are approaching the promised land, but in a devastating sequence of events, the people indulge in sexual immorality with the neighboring Moabites. You see that word again, indulge. As the Israelites had indulged in revelry around the calf, they indulged again, this time with the Moabites. And in turn, they offer sacrifices to the Moabite gods and bow down to them, as they eat food that has been sacrificed to them. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, this might ring some bells. What has been one of Paul's chief messages to the Corinthian church? It has been a message to stay pure in the midst of a culture which indulges in sex so much as to make it an intrinsic part of idol worship. The events of Numbers 25, which Paul highlights, could have been in a contemporary account for the Corinthians. But what about us? In Numbers, the depravity of the Israelites is so great that as Moses is rebuking the people for their sin, a man takes a Moabite woman into a tent in full view of the rest of the camp to have sex with her. But as we thought about with idolatry, we shouldn't just distance ourselves from the sins of the Israelites because we think that that isn't us, that it doesn't apply to us. The bar for sexual sin does not rest just at the point where we have sex outside of marriage. Jesus shows us where the bar is in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is all too easy for us to become skilled at hiding sexual sin, so much so that we could be turning up to church on a Sunday, but indulging in sexual sin that very same day. And we might consider this sort of sin to be a private one, but we are no less guilty if we fall into it. The issue of sexual sin is an issue of the heart, and it is a deadly one. After the warnings of the dangers of adultery and sexual immorality, Paul warns the Corinthians not to test Christ, and our reference in the Old Testament is from Numbers again, specifically Numbers 21. From verse 5, they, the Israelites, spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." God then sends snakes in judgment, before commanding Moses to make a bronze serpent as a means of grace and mercy. Now, what does it mean for us to test Christ? Other versions use the word tempt instead of test. But here it is not that we are in any way tempting Christ to indulge in sin, but rather that through our impatience and discontentment, we try his forbearance. When we keep on sinning and defy God living by earthly wisdom, we test Christ. And when we do that, it is a path that can only lead to destruction. Paul's fourth warning is of grumbling, and much of the story of the book of Numbers is characterized by the grumbling of the Israelites as they wish they had been left to die in Egypt, that they had something better to eat and drink, that they could have chosen their own leaders and walked the path they wanted, rather than the path God had set before them. Our hearts often wander, and there are difficulties in the Christian walk, which the Bible is plain about. But when we face those difficulties, do we aim our frustrations up to God and curse him for the situation we find ourselves in? Or do we humbly submit to God and ask for his help and his wisdom? Grumbling is the overflow of a heart which is not trusting in God. And as with idolatry, sexual sin, or the testing of Christ, we must guard against grumbling. Paul sums up what we have been speaking about so far this morning in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. The Israelites in the wilderness is the perfect picture to warn against false security. It is not enough to begin well. It is not enough to be the recipients of extraordinary favour. If we grow cold, if we begin to mix the pleasures and desires of this world with the promises of Christ, we are walking to our deaths. It's at this point that I want to jump back to the end of chapter 9, which we began our reading with. And as we thought about a bit with David last week, Paul brings to us this picture of a race to help frame his message. I want to zoom in especially on the final verse of chapter 9. "No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Now, if the race is the one run for the sake of the gospel, the Christian life where there are saints spurring us on as we go towards the prize which is an eternity with our Maker, what would disqualify us? Given what we've talked about this morning, about how far short the Israelites fell in the arenas of idolatry, sexual sin, testing of Christ, and grumbling, and our own similar attitudes today, do we need to be worried this morning? You might be feeling somewhat overwhelmed at this point. When we stack up our lives against the standards set by the Bible, we fall utterly short. We have to realize that in ourselves, we could never finish the race. If our salvation, our finishing of the race, depended on ourselves alone, we would all fall short. But that's exactly why Jesus came to earth. Jesus became fully man while still being fully God and lived a sinless life so that we would be able to finish the race. When he died on the cross, he took the punishment for every moment of idol worship in our lives, every moment of sexual impurity, every grumbling thought and word and deed. And by rising again, he redeemed us to become children of God. People saved not through any work of our own hands, but entirely because of God's abundant grace. Why then does Paul talk about striking his body and the discipline that's required to finish the race if Christ has already paid for it? If we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from him. Yet we are still being made new. Until we join with him in heaven, we are being moulded, sharpened, trained to be more like Christ. We run with the assurance of our place beyond the finish line, yet with the same energy, focus, and discipline of an athlete who does not stop running until the end of the race. And when we are running for Christ, we run attentively. Look at verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We should not be complacent. Again, the warnings of this chapter should bring about the realization that we are not playing games here. Even if we've been baptized, even if we're enjoying the Lord's Supper, we must continue to depend on Christ because he is the one we must build our lives upon. So the absolute security of believers and the necessity of constant watchfulness are perfectly consistent with one another. We should therefore heed the warnings laid out by Scripture, not as a set of strict, burdensome obligations, but rather as a torch to guide us through the otherwise murky waters of life, of a life lived in this fallen world. And so we come to our final point for this morning, which is to fear God, not temptation. Our passage today ends with a wonderful promise. No temptation has overtaken you, except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So let's talk about temptation. What does temptation actually mean? What does it look like? Like a lot of words today, temptation has been watered down in many circles to mean little more than something a little bit wrong, but a little bit fun, a little bit daring, something that's ultimately unharmful. There is nothing unharmful about temptation. To be tempted is to be enticed, solicited, provoked to sin. And with temptation, there are often two aspects. The first is the desire to do a certain thing, to be a certain person, to go somewhere or think something. Satan is the one who fuels this desire. He whispers lies in our ear and plants seeds, as he did to Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Alongside the desire, there is the opportunity. And again in Genesis 3, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree and saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Sometimes temptation is like a tree we secretly tend to year on year, kidding ourselves that we can master it in our own strength, that we don't need help from God or our fellow believers. And other times temptation strikes seemingly out of nowhere, and the opportunity leaves us at an immediate crossroads. Paul asks us to be careful in verse 12, because the dangers of temptation are very real and very serious. Remember the Israelites whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness? They ultimately succumbed to temptation. But verse 13 shines like a beam of light, piercing what would otherwise be a dark picture. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Not most temptations, not some temptations, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. One comfort of many that we can immediately draw is that though we will be tempted by different things, there is nothing which is surprising to God. God already knows the temptations we will face, and he will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. There will even be many, many instances where the opportunity to be tempted will never arise in our lives because God has removed that opportunity before we would even know anything about it. God may test us, and when we need to be shaken out of a dependence on ourselves, a testing situation can provide spiritual growth, but God will never tempt us to sin. He will never trip us up. He is the reason we don't trip up more often. The fact that temptations we face will all be common to mankind is another comfort. No temptation is so dark that there is no hope. The world changes in a lot of material ways, but there is fundamentally no sin or the temptation to sin that is new or unaccounted for by what Scripture says. When we are in a battle, grappling with a temptation that is threatening to overthrow our lives, there is someone we can reach out to. Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. He knew what it meant to be tempted. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Have no fear when you face temptation. Instead, fear God. Fear him not with a sense of dread or terror, but with awe and reverence, that the creator of the planets, the architect of every human cell, would choose to know us and love us and walk before, through, and after every temptation. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. What about the second half of verse 13? What does Paul mean when he talks about the way out which God provides? Even when we approach temptation, even when the opportunity presents itself, God will provide a means for us to endure. Notice how Paul doesn't say that the temptation will simply disappear. Now, God may take away the desire or opportunity for temptation in miraculous ways, but often the way of escape looks like the faithful brother or sister who continues to pray with you in the fight against whatever sin is seeking to grip you. Often the way of escape is a slow road with a difficult journey, but a sure end. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians, escape or way out, depending on your version, actually has the same root as the word Exodus. So you're making that connection again? It's the Israelites. As the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, he will deliver us out of temptation. As we begin to draw to a close, here are some more practical applications for our passage this morning. We should never seek out or invite temptation because we think it will benefit us in any way or because we believe we will never struggle with a particular sin. Again, verse 12 helps us very much in this area. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The nature of the devil is that he will try to catch us in the areas where we think we're sorted. An area which we may have never struggled with before may become a battleground later in life. An unexpected situation may throw up a scenario we've never had to deal with before, and our hearts can be laid bare with little to no time to prepare. If we think we have the strength in ourselves to overcome any and every temptation, we've already failed. Even if we manage to avoid temptation on an occasion, if we think it's because of our own wisdom or strength, we're sorely mistaken. So we should never puff ourselves up. We need to be sober-minded. And further to this, our goal should never be simply to avoid all temptation. What do I mean by this? Well, there are times when the Holy Spirit will prompt us to put to death the desire to be tempted before we even have the opportunity, and we should be sensitive to his leading in those moments. In this sense, it is, of course, a good thing to avoid temptation. It is always better to walk away from a potential moment of temptation at the earliest opportunity. But through God's grace, the way of escape can often be made clear long before we find ourselves hurt. But Paul makes it clear in our passage that temptation should be expected in the Christian life. We should not expect to face less temptation as we grow older. There isn't a point we will reach where we can say our work is done, that we are mature enough to not consider the dangers of temptation. That would be as if we were stopping during the race, stopping before the finish line. Our goal should never be to avoid temptation, but our goal should be to lean on God when we face temptation. And when we lean on God, when we turn our eyes to him, a wonderful thing happens. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The things of earth will never compare to the glory of Jesus. Even the most attractive sins become nothing when the light of God shines on them with all purity. The object of temptation might still be there, and there will be times when the things of earth shout for our attention or seek to creep into our lives. And one reality we must face is that Paul is talking ultimately about matters from an eternal perspective. In this life, we may be caught in the sufferings and disappointments of life. And though God will always be with us and provide for us, there is no promise that we will all be completely healthy or wealthy or happy all the time on this earth. Many will suffer for the sake of the gospel. It may cost everything. But no matter our situation, no matter how dark the road ahead of us, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We submit to God. We pray. We ask for his help. We fear him more than we fear any temptation. And because of him, we endure. And as we read, he is faithful. God is faithful. He's not fickle. He doesn't blow about like the wind and act in any way which is inconsistent with his character. He always fulfills his promises. And so the promises of 1 Corinthians 10 are ones we can depend on. We'll finish with this encouragement from 1 John. 1 John 5. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes temptation? Only the one who believes in Jesus. So keep believing in Jesus this morning. Believe in Jesus for the first time this morning. He is faithful and he will lead us home. Amen.